In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I learned something new this week, that apparently snake oil was a real thing. Did you know that? Apparently, snake oil was derived from Chinese water snakes and brought in to those who came into this country from China to help build the Transcontinental Railroad. And the oil was supposedly having some medicinal qualities to help with muscle stiffness and arthritis. So when they ran out of the supply that those who came into the country brought, they began to wonder how in the world they could continue to make snake oil. Not having Chinese water snakes, they looked at the abundance of snakes they did have, and one man by the name of Clark Stanley, not with any relation to the giant Stanley Cup move that's going on right now culturally, but maybe there are some connections in a moment, he dubbed himself the Rattlesnake King. So he would go to major county fairs and all of these major venues, and he would dice up a rattlesnake, toss it in boiling water, and when the fats would boil to the surface, he'd skim it off, put it in bottles with his concoction, and sell it to the masses. Apparently a brilliant salesman and businessman, he then went on through kind of some state expositions and later regional expositions to build a bit of his own empire. He had production plants in Massachusetts and Rhode Island. But as time went on, there was some suspicion about his product. And so government investigators seized one of his shipments and tested it and found it contained a lot of things, but didn't contain one drop of snake oil. Apparently, it did have fats, they figured, from maybe beef or some other things. It had red chili peppers, turpentine, and camphor. It had this interesting mix of things, but didn't have any medicinal purposes, nor did it have what it was called to serve. And so he was lobbied with a very hefty $20 fine in that day for false advertising of his product. And now the lasting legacy of Clark Stanley is this term snake oil that we know today to be related to products that pretty much are too good to be true or hold empty promises. Or historical figures or events and their rhetoric that are often tantamount to snake oil that don't really have much volume other than hot air, as we might think. So I share this morning because we have perhaps one of the loftiest statements in human history before us in Scripture today, and in it is anything but snake oil. It's not in any way relatable. It's changed history down through the ages because it is his story. Jesus' story. And so what I'd like you to do is actually just spend a few moments with me in just one verse. Verse 15 of Mark chapter 1, the opening words of Jesus' ministry that we have in this season that we're called to recount. And to look as we break it down in a few ways at his story and how it is inviting us to intersect with our own story and the ways that it impacts us as it has so many down through the ages. So the verse we're going to look at, and I'll repeat time and time again because it's a good one to tuck away in your own heart, is the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. That first phrase, the time is fulfilled, points to the fact that the appointed time has come. The definite moment has arrived. And if we think about that, it's fairly significant. From this moment that Jesus says the time is fulfilled, it inaugurates what he purposes to do and is continuing to do until it is fully fulfilled. This moment was pointed to by so many of the prophets of old, and this moment stands outside of time itself. Here's just a couple of examples from many of the prophets of old, from Daniel and Ezekiel, pointing to this day of that arrival, which comes when Jesus says these words, the time is fulfilled. We look later on the other side to 1 Peter and even Revelation that point to this fulfillment, which is ongoing. The time is fulfilled. In the face of all the moments historically that had held hope for the people and tantamount to not much in the grand scheme of things, Jesus declares in this moment, the time is fulfilled. He utters these moments in the midst of human history with hopeful gatherers around waiting for this fulfillment, and they will soon see, as we have the benefit of looking at from his story, that they will recognize that this moment, when Jesus utters these words, the time is fulfilled, it continues to unfold as it has from the moment that Jesus has uttered it. He inaugurates in this moment. He who stood outside of time, who steps in time, God himself, can say the time is fulfilled, and that is an ongoing act. The moment of waiting has passed. The moment of waiting for things to be set right has come to a close now as Jesus utters these words. The moments that they had waited for, the sting of sin and death that had had a stranglehold upon humanity, whose hopes were on kings and kingdoms, has now been fulfilled in Jesus. The time is fulfilled. And as we would see in the 3-year ministry of Jesus and his death upon the cross, that stranglehold of sin and death has been overcome. And as Paul would later write, then, of course, that the sting of death itself has lost its grip. So what of us today? We are called to reflect on this recognition that as this is true, the time is fulfilled, then that is something that we cling to, we cleave to in the midst of life. In the midst of our triumphs, in the midst of our defining moments, in the midst of the moments that seem to reshape our history and history itself, we're called to recognize that his fulfillment is continual and ongoing. And then, of course, in the depths of our despair, in the depths of our trials and temptations, it gives us hope. If this morning we relate more to Psalm 30 in verse 1, out of the depths have I cried to you, O Lord, in the midst of the chaos and the confusion and the things swirling in my life, we see that here Jesus' words cut through, the time is fulfilled. And we can have hope when times are hard. And we have hope when times are wonderful, knowing that if they are that grand and that great, how much more when we see this time fully fulfilled in Jesus? The time is fulfilled, and what is it that he's bringing forth? The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. The most wooden translation of that is that God's kingdom has now come near to you. We think about that. Think about the weight of those words. The people who gathered have wondered and waited for a kingdom, in this case in Israel, their kingdom to be reestablished so all will be made right. And yet here Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. They don't yet see it, but God does. Jesus sees its fulfillment, even though they haven't even yet begun to fathom what that looks like. Because the one who spoke these words, the kingdom of God is at hand, is the very same voice that said, let there be light. Let there be boundaries and fixed moments for the seasons and the seas. The very same voice that utters from the beginning now says, the kingdom of God is drawn near to you. Even though you can't see it, you will. And they begin to catch glimpses that this kingdom, which they've hoped for, is going to look far different than they realize. Later, that kingdom that they think Jesus will bring in by force, and many times they want to forcibly put Jesus as king, is not a kingdom of this world, because it's far grander. It's far greater. It spans throughout the whole of human history. So what this calls us to reflect upon is not just a recognition of a moment in time, but a recognition of the continual reign of Jesus. And so the call of every believer then, to square up against the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, is to recognize and bring ourselves under Jesus' reign, which will call into question every other alignment and goal and desire in our lives, which we'll look at in a moment. And so for that reason, we have more affinity with our brother and sister in Christ Jesus in Asia, for instance, than we do with a non-believer who lives in Alabama under the same country, because we're under a different kingdom. Our allegiances and our alignments are different. And so it calls us to work not towards an individual gain, but a continual pursuit of the kingdom of God that presses forth into every region of the world. And looking at what our surrender to the king and our coalition, if you will, to move his kingdom forward looks like. And so as we reflect on that, truly the action item of Jesus in light of this declaration comes in the final statement. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. The action item then is repent and believe in the gospel. Return to God fully, heart, soul, mind, and strength, as they would hear and challenge Jesus later. Go back to God, return to Yahweh, surrender to your king, and believe in the gospel. Now, as one biblical scholar noted, if you were to knock on any door, probably in North America, and at least having some post-Christian context now more than anything else, and said, well, what does repent and believe the gospel mean? They would probably tell you, well, it means stop sinning and believe in God, which, you know, is part of the deal. God does want us to stop sinning, but in that context, it meant two very concrete things for the hearers of the day. First, repent actually meant because of their hopes in their own building of a kingdom, their hopes in their own aims and establishment of the kingdom of Israel once more, what that meant for them is that they had to turn away from both their societal and political aims that were driving Israel into a crazy, ruinous war. You're not going to get there, Jesus is saying. You can't do it. Whether you're zealots, whether you're part of the law, whatever your aims are, you will not achieve. The only way that you will ever see that happen is by turning away from that and turning back to God. And here I stand, Jesus says. It's a pretty bold claim. I mean, to borrow the phrase from the great philosopher Bob Newhart, it's basically tantamount to just saying, stop it. Stop what you're doing and turn back to me. You've missed it. If you've not seen that clip, it's great. Just stop it. I always think of our great counselors in the room. There's great wisdom there, I imagine. But in many ways, it has to be more nuanced. But I digress. So park that over here. But Jesus is saying, stop that. Stop that. You're not going to achieve it. No matter how hard you push, no matter how many political groups you arise, no matter what you want people to return to in the law, you're just not going to get there. The days of David will not come if you could just reconstruct it in the way that it was so long ago. And so Jesus tells them first, that's what that means. And they would hear that, and that would certainly probably irk them in some ways. It would give some hope. It would give others ideas. And so then Jesus, secondly, is basically saying to them, not only do you remove yourself from those desires, but the only way you achieve this is by believing, embracing the one true God. And to do that actually means you have to let go of a lot of things that have identified and defined you up to this point. It won't be achieved through their holding on to their land. It won't be achieved through a reestablishment of the temple. It won't be achieved through their ancestry. It won't be achieved through any of these things. As we're reminded not too long ago, as John opens his gospel, he turns it on his head. It's not through flesh and blood, but those who believe in Jesus, the true light, the Word made flesh. And so for them, it was a complete reorientation of the way that they looked at life. And that turned everything upside down for those original hearers. And masterfully, Mark then bookends this, or kind of jettisons right up against the back end of this, the call of the first disciples, almost so as to say, here's a case study. Here's what that looks like. If that leaves you with how do we pull that together in some way, he says, here's an example. The example he uses, of course, and I don't have it up before you, are from Simon and Andrew and then James and John. And he basically says, if you wonder what this looks like, here are two different families who at least have four generations of fishing in their history. Two generations who've lived in this region. Two generations who are known and well-known in their community. two generations who, if you asked them who they were, they would say, I'm from Galilee and I'm a fisherman. Their identity was strong. Two generations who had heard the law expounded in the corner of their villages and the synagogue week in and week out. And two generations who, at two words from Jesus, follow me, step out of the boat, and are realigned, not by their ancestry, who they are, what they do, where they come from, who knows them, but now have chosen to follow Jesus. It's a complete reorientation of the way that they see life. And little did they know what they signed up for in that moment when they stepped out of the boat. If they had known in totality, I wonder if they really ever would. And by God's grace, perhaps that's why we don't always know what he calls us to the moment he calls us to it, for we might be the same. But it calls us to reflect on what this looks like and what this entails. It's a reorientation of who we are, as Paul points to in Corinthians. Those who are defined by their lot in life, slave or free, those who are defined by what they do or what they seek to do or their desires. Here is the example of what this looks like. A reorientation not because of what we do or where we come from or our family line or where we're born, but because of our identity in Christ. And so as such, it requires a reorientation of the way that we both see and live life as a result. So what does repenting and believing look like? Well, this case study of Andrew and James and John gives us some interesting things to reflect on. At the very least, it leaves us with some very weighty questions that we don't just answer once at our baptism, but that we're called to answer time and time and time again, day in and day out. If we believe the time is near and the kingdom of God is at hand, what does repenting and believing look like? It calls us to look at our allegiances, our aims, and our agendas, and ask, where do those line up squarely against this declaration of Jesus? It asks us to look at where our hope is landed. What do we seek, and where do we serve first? What do our days point to? What does the outflow of our resources point to? Where then might we, like Andrew and Peter and James, and the list could go down and down and down through the ages, where are we called to step out of the boats of our lives at Jesus' command, follow me? And what do we do to point to the kingdom of God in word and deed? These are the sorts of questions we must wrestle down and sit with daily. And they change at different seasons, but the call does not. So that as we wrestle them down, as we look at them, we're reminded day in and day out. Hopefully this verse is pressed on our hearts as we wake up and as we go to sleep. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It requires a recognition that that has been and is being done. A recognition to bring ourselves under the reign of Jesus, and a daily recalibration of our hearts and our minds towards that end. A recognition that Jesus already sees it how it is, and that as we pray every day, at least once a week, I trust, when we ask for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying that we will have eyes one day to see what is already done in Jesus. And that requires us to look at our hearts and lives daily. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.